All right, this is December the 16th, 2004. This will be our last class this year, going our Christmas vacation time. And we're studying the book of Colossians this evening, and start with chapter 1. My name is Arthur Eggers. Let's look at the introduction of this first. Colossae was a city in a greater part of Phrygia, not too far from Laodicea, and just east, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and about 70 or 80 miles southwest of Philadelphia. So these cities are right close together. Though Paul had preached in many areas of Phrygia, yet he never had been to Colossae. The saints here had received the gospel by Epaphras' ministry, and if we look in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says that ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, which is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And that kind of hints us that Epaphras was the pastor there. And then if we go over to chapter 4, 12, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect, complete in the will of God. And then there's another one. Let's see if I can find that real quick here. 2:1. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So these three together tells us that probably Paul had never been there and didn't know these people. And probably Paul was at Ephesus many times. But we read in the history, too, that this city was destroyed by an earthquake about 7 years before Nero's reign. The Colossian people, were in danger of false teachers that have crept in. And they were trying to mix Judaism with paganism and much superstition, and try to bring in some Christianity at the same time, mixing them all together, which made quite a conglomeration of a false teaching. But they taught that God could not have approached, that we could not approach God except through angels. Well, that's almost as bad as Catholicism to say we have to approach God through Mary, isn't it? In fact, I guess it's worse. But Jesus said plainly that no man can come to the Father but by me, and me alone. So they also added some pagan rites along with Jewish rituals, and most of these were taken from the Old Testament law. But you put all these together, we have a lot of things that we see today even. And I was meditating on this a little bit this afternoon, of the things that the saints here in Colossae was trying to overcome through Paul's ministry, through Paul's writings rather, not his ministry. But we have Christmas, which is definitely a pagan holiday. We don't know that Jesus was born in December. In fact, we can almost prove he wasn't born in December. Many others, I guess Easter is about the closest to a scriptural date because it would come about the time of the Passover. But we don't know all these holidays and things that man has made, but they were brought in to Christendom. And I might say it was sneaked in, kind of cunningly, into Christendom. And but during their time here, this was called Gnosticism, was a name that was used for these false teachers. And so Paul writes this letter to them to prove or to show them that Christ is all and all, and there's none beside him. And we know that. But there's many saints in this world that don't know that, isn't there, right today? So this, in opposition to this teaching, Paul wrote this letter to say Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and he's all we need, and that Christ is the only way to the Father. So we'll see that as we go through this book. The word Colossae in itself means a monstrosity, and we have a lot of monstrosities today, too. A monstrosity is something that is outstandingly big and showy, isn't it? And this is what Christendom, I didn't say Christians. Christendom as a whole has become in this world. Without Christ, big and showy and powerful politically and every way, so was his false teachings at this time. The theme of this book is correction from error. That's what we're talking about in the whole thing. There were two doctrines that needed to be corrected. One of the doctrines is that Jesus was not born the Christ, but the Spirit of Christ came upon him at baptism and left him at death. And so it wasn't Christ that rose from the dead. It wasn't Christ that ascended up on high. It was a mystic being, and it wasn't the Son of God. And that would leave us without hope. The other one is the worship of angels. And Paul talks about that later on in this book. All right, this epistle contains four divisions. First division, and we entitle this Christ, the Head of the Church, chapter 1:1 through 29, verse 29. I'll slow down so you can write this. The second division is Christ, the Head of all principalities and powers. That's chapter 2:1 through 3, verse 4. The third division is Christ all in all, chapter 3:1 through 17, actually. Kind of doubles over there. And the fourth division is Christ Lord of all, chapter 3:18 through 4:18. In chapter 1, Paul stresses the fact that Jesus is deity, which the Gnostic people denied. He will always be deity. He'll be always be the same yesterday and forever. And anything that lessens the glory of Christ is false. Now we can mark that down in our little book of remembrance. Anything that even begins to lessen the glory of Christ is false teaching. So you can ask yourself this question. Does it give Christ 100% of the honor and glory that's due him? If anybody gets any other, why, it's false. This gospel that we have is not Christ plus anything. It's Christ period, and that's all. There's no other. Christ himself is the truth. He's the truth. There's no other truth except him. And these saints needed correction, and I think it's good if we learn to take correction from the hand of God. I'm sure that they wasn't to take correction from Paul. They had to see that this was God that was correcting them and correcting their doctrine rather than the Apostle Paul. All right, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins this by expressing his apostleship, as he does in others, because only the apostle would have this authority to correct in such a manner. Pardon me. And so it was needful for him to express his authority, and that he is in the will of God. I like that statement. The word saints here represents those that are standing in the Lord. And then it acknowledged faithful brethren. Now this represents, one represents the standing, and the other represents the state. Now, and I guess I've mentioned that, the difference between the state and the standing. Does everybody know that? Okay. So our standing is saintly in Christ. Our state is not always saintly. We don't always act like a saint, do we? But God says we are, so we have to agree with God. That's our standing. And as we agree with God, then our state gets more saintly as we grow up in him. So we see these two mentioned in here. In every group, we have these two classes of people. And then we mentioned faithful brethren. And these are always saints. Saints aren't always faithful brethren, but faithful brethren are always saints. We're saints not because we are of our behavior, but because of Christ's work on the cross. And Christ living in us is what makes us a saint. It isn't anything that we do. Now, again, I say our state has to do with our behavior. and it will be judged accordingly. But the fact that we're saints is steadfast. This verse also shows that there is a difference between God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for such a verse, not one person, but two people here. And so we're not looking for verses to prove our point, but this is a verse to show it, nevertheless. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There isn't any and between God and the Father in this verse, or in the best of the Greek manuscripts, I should say, I guess. And what it really says is there is that we give thanks to God, the Father. Paul did not start this meeting in Colossae, as I mentioned. He did so in Ephesus, and some dear brethren who were taught by Paul in Ephesus, over 3 years they stayed in the meeting. We read this in the 19th chapter of Acts, that he taught there for 3 years. And so the saints, some of those saints were scattered abroad teaching the gospel. And it's surely a good feeling to teach somebody the word and then they go teach it to somebody else. But he was a faithful minister. He was the overseer. He was the one in charge of this saint meeting here. Verse 4, since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, the minute he heard the report from Epaphras, he began to pray for them. You know, when we meet new people or hear about people going on with the Lord, the best thing to do is start praying for them. Shouldn't we pray for people that are not going on with the Lord? Yes, but I'll tell you, when people are, they're going to be attacked more by the enemy. You purpose to yield your life to the Lord, and you need prayer, believe me. But in this, we have a twofold prayer. The first part of this is their faith in Christ. Oh, how we need to pray concerning people's faith in Christ and their going on with him. And the second part is their love. Wonderful basic truths we have here. The saints need to learn two major things. They had learned to believe God. They learned to stand by faith, and they learned to love. And why? Because of the hope. Because of the hope that's laid up. And we see this hope in the next verse, in verse 5. He says, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you heard before the word of truth of the gospel. And this hope is not an earthly hope. It's a heavenly hope. It's a hope that is laid up in heaven for us. The word heaven comes from urane, Greek word, and it means upward. So we have laid up in an upward place is the thought that we have in there, in a higher place. How high? Well, how high is our hope? You know, I don't know. But the word heaven is plural in this, and actually should read heavens. There's different phases of the heavens. There are actually three heavens mentioned in the Bible. Some people talk about the seventh heaven, but we don't find that in there anywhere. The first heaven is the atmosphere, the firmament above the earth. We read of the birds of heavens flying. The second one is the planetary heavens in which the planets are. And the highest of the heavens is the throne of God. God said in Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me? He's a big God. But he spans over all the heavens. But when a person hears the truth, then he's responsible to do something with what he's heard. God puts that responsibility on. He puts a responsibility on a teacher to tell it. But once they've heard it, it's their responsibility to lay hold of it. Well, they had heard this from Epaphras. He preached the whole counsel of God. And we read of three things in this verse that he read. The hope, the heavenly places, and the word of truth. Now, this is a full-round gospel, isn't it? And this is essentially what God wants us to preach. And praise God, we look forward for our heavenly hope. I'm glad that somebody told me about my heavenly hope. But, you know, heavenly hope is never past. Never in the past tense. It's always future. And the ultima of my hope is when I get caught away with a glorified body. And we're praising God for that hope for a new body, which we talked about in Philippians 4. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, we have a thought along that line. And Peter, talking to his disciples here, said, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth does not rust nor corrupt, or where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, aren't you glad that nothing can happen to our hope, our treasure? And then when we get to chapter 2, we'll see what's in our treasure chest. Wisdom and knowledge, full of it. And so we have a hope chest. You know, a lot of young girls have hope chests. I don't know whether they do much anymore or not, but when I was young, they did. And they would prepare for a wedding. Well, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to prepare for a wedding when we get married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then another one that touched my heart is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we probably know all these, but I'll read to you. But I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy," and I love that thought, abundant mercy, abounding mercy, "hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away," and this is the part I want to get to, "reserved in heaven for" who? Can you put your name there? It's for you, isn't it? Well, it's for me too, but it's for you. And this is a living hope from a living Christ. A risen Christ from the dead is the source of our hope, and it's reserved in heaven for us. The word "reserved" there comes from a Greek word of terio, and it means to guard from any kind of loss. And the thought here is guarded by the power of God in keeping. God keeps his eye on our inheritance. It can't be lost. And then another one is in 2 Timothy 4:8. And most of you can quote this one, I think. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day." And this is the part I like. "And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing," or long for is a better rendering of that, really. A deep longing for his appearing. And so this the amount of inheritance will be according to our hope, and the amount of hope will be according to our appropriation. If we don't lay hold of it, we don't have much of a hope, do we? So anyway, it's all in the word of truth of the gospel. I like that for part two, don't you? The truth of the gospel. The truth concerning good news, actually. Psalms 31:19. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee," or reverence thee, "which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Oh, how great is thy goodness that you've laid up for them that fear you, that reverence you, that love you. "When faithful, overcoming saints hear the word of correction, then they realize the greatness of God's work for us." How great is his work? Not just for us, but in us. He's working in us to perform that which he has given to us 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all ours. All right, verse 6. "Which is come unto you, as it is unto all the saints, all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." The truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news of the grace has come to these saints, as well as it has to the known world at that time. Somebody say, "Oh, that means the United States." No. It was a world that Paul knew that it had come to. The word "world" there comes from a Greek word "kosmos," which means beautification. Our English word for cosmetics come from this Greek word. It also has a thought of systems of the world. Religious systems, I want to say, of the world. a setup that looks so beautiful in the eyes of man, and yet it's terrible looking in the eyes of God. We learn the truth of the gospel of grace. No one is left out of this knowledge. God gives it to everyone. And this truth of the grace brings fruit as it's appropriated. It will produce fruit. No other doctrine produces fruit except the grace of God. You weigh that statement and you have to agree with me. There is no other doctrine but the doctrine of grace that produces fruit. The law cannot produce fruit. Legalism cannot do it. It just makes you, puts you more under bondage is all it does. But grace produces, and you can tell the truth by the fruit that's being born. If it's producing fruit, and we say, what is spiritual fruit? Well, Galatians 5, 20, what is it, 22, is that right? I think that's right. The fruit of the Spirit, one fruit, 9 points. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There is no law. And I can examine my heart and my life and see if I'm producing fruit. If I'm not, I may know the grace of God and truth, but I'm not appropriating the grace of God and truth if it's not being producing fruit. And so we, as saints, we search our heart to see if it's really producing some fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. See, I have it over you. I printed it out here so I can read it easier. But Matthew 7, 15 through 17. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And the only thing that the grace of Christ is good fruit. We can see the two creations in that verse. The good fruit is a new creation. It's the life of Christ in us. The evil fruit is the old creation that provisionally was put to death on the cross. And so we can tell whether I'm walking in the flesh or whether I'm walking in the Spirit by the fruit. And so can anybody else. Now, we think of this parable, another one of the mustard seed. I like to think about that. Most of us know that parable of the mustard seed that grew and got bigger and bigger and bigger, and the birds got so big the birds could land light in the branches of it. Did you ever see mustard grow? It gets about 2 foot tall, but the branches are very, very small. They'll hardly support the weight of the leaves, and they're too little for birds to light in the branches. When people get too big for God, they get vultures in their branches. And this is not truth. This is false. You watch things that get too big. They're dangerous, spiritually dangerous, I should say. So we want to see spiritual fruit. Verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is one of you, a faithful minister of Christ. Oh, what a commendation this is. Paul had Epaphras for 3 years, taught him the truth, and he recognized him as faithful minister of Christ. Faithful servant. That word minister could be translated as servant. Faithful minister of Christ. Oh, trust that everybody could say that about me. I want to be that. I want to be faithful minister of Christ. And we examine ourselves and we say, could Paul say that about me today? As I read his letters and take in the truth that Paul has expounded in his letters, we learn the word, and then we boldly tell others the word. That word dear here is an interesting word. Our dear fellow servant. And this comes from the basic word of agape, meaning how much Paul loved this fellow servant. How much did he love him? This is a good sign of a good minister when he's thinking of how much he loves the saints and how much he really cares for their spiritual growth and their spiritual behavior. And We learn to love the saints by fellowship. The more we fellowship them, the more we love them, don't it? And so, well, the more we fellowship, the more we show love to them. That's the way I want to put that. And I change what's in us, but we don't always show that kind of love. All right, verse 8. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras told Paul of the state of these saints and of their love in the Spirit. Now, when we show love, many times, or maybe I should say most times, it comes back to us. You tell somebody that you love them, 90% of the time they'll say, I love you too, most of the time. You know, I think we don't tell people that enough. I think we ought to put our arm around people and say, I love you. You're a dear brother to me. You're a dear sister to me. You're precious in my sight. And this is what Paul was saying about Epaphras. This is love recycled. And Paul loved them without even knowing these saints. He'd never been to Colossae, you know. And he still loved them with the love that Christ had put in their heart. Oh, how good it is to love the saints. And I think they love Paul too, don't you? The way they act. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, how precious this is. This should just excite our hearts. This was Paul's earnest desire for the saints, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will, or we might say to be fully acquainted with the exact knowledge. This is more than gnosko. I don't have my Greek text, but I think it's epignosko, but it means the exact knowledge of his will, or being fully knowing what his purpose is for us. I can never know the will of God for me as long as I have a will. Mark that down in your little book of remembrance too. As long as you have your own will, you're going to go according to your own purpose. But when you give up your will to him, then he'll tell you what his will is. Sometimes that's a hard experience to learn too. But nevertheless, God, the thing that interests Paul here is he wanted him to have a full knowledge, an exact knowledge. Now, we want to notice here that this knowledge produces something. Produces wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, you see how deep this gets? It gets deeper and deeper and more wonderful. Is that what we're not wanting? A deeper spiritual understanding? Any understanding or wisdom that is not spiritual has very little benefit to us, because any other wisdom is temporal. You can be a very wise person in this world, but it's not going to help any in glory or in heaven. You can have the highest education, make millions of dollars, and it's all vain. Only spiritual application, only spiritual wisdom is going to be of any benefit. Now, while we're in this world, I might throw this in there. We have need of natural wisdom. And I'm against people getting a good education. I mean, I am all for people getting a good education. I don't know what I'm saying. We need this only in this physical body, though. When we leave this body, we don't need it anymore. In fact, the things that I learned in college, many of that is so obsolete today that I couldn't use it anyway, and I haven't left this earth yet. It's almost worthless to me anyway, as it is. So we want to learn spiritual things. We have a temporary life, but it's only temporary. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man? For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So do we constantly pray for saints that they know spiritual things? It's important. It's wonderful to know how to drive a nail without hitting your thumb. But if I don't ever learn that, it's not going to help me any in heaven, is it? So which is the most important? So it isn't that we throw these earthly knowledge out, but we put first things first, isn't it? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is just an extension on what we had in the other verse. The word that is an interesting word here that starts this verse off. In the first part of this verse, it's henna, or we might translate that as in order that. And we say, in order that, walking worthy of the Lord. And there's only one man that's ever walked worthy of the Lord, and his name is Jesus. And the only way we can walk worthy of the Lord is Christ living in us. And only the life of Christ in you will produce this kind of a walk. Jesus is the wisdom and understanding of God. So how do we walk this away? Well, we learn to walk in the Spirit by knowledge of His will and walk worthy of the Lord and our worthiness, knowing that our worthiness is in Christ. If we declare ourselves unworthy, we're really saying that I'm not counting the old man dead. And I've heard this, and I heard a song not too long ago on the radio that unworthy, unworthy, we are not unworthy. We are worthy in Christ. We're not worthy in the flesh, no. But God counts that flesh the old man dead, Romans 6. So we going to agree with God, or are we going to agree with our human feelings? See, God says that I died. Well, you go around telling people you died 2,000 years ago, I doubt if they'll believe you. But nevertheless, it's the truth. And we claim it. We believe it simply because God said so. And so all of our unworthiness is in Adam, and all of our worthiness is in Christ, and we claim our worthiness. I am worthy to receive all that God has given me that will produce fruit in my life. I am worthy of it. And don't let the devil tell you you're not. Now, first we read here, it produces wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, second, it produces a spiritual walk. Third, it produces fruitfulness, as we had in verse 10. And remember, it's His work, not our work. It's His work that produces. Our part of all this work is getting out of the way and yielding our life so that He can work in us. And you know, I'm the biggest hindrance that God has in working in me, because I get in His way every once in a while. I remember several years ago when my 20-something-year-old grandson was just a little boy, I'd say about 3 or 4, and he was out there helping Grandpa build something. And he was in my way more than he was anything else. So I went out and I got 2 2x4s and about 6 nails and a hammer. And I said, Mike, I want you to do me a favor. I need these these 2 boards nailed together real bad. He worked, it took him an hour to drive 1 nail with both hands. But I was able to do my job. And I use this as an object lesson, because I get in God's way sometimes. And He gives me some little something to do, some little menial thing out here to get out of His way so He can work in me. Now, who gets the credit for it? When you see the product finished, who gets the credit for it? You see, this is what we're talking about, that God gives us. And so we yield to the Lord. We let the Holy Spirit fill our life with the knowledge of God's will. Now, the fourth here is to increase in the knowledge of God. So as we walk and talk and fellowship with Him, this always increases. The only way to get to know anybody, as I mentioned before, is by walking with them, spending some time with them. And this is what God wants us to do. Then the fifth one of these is in verse 11, where we get our strength. And we're going to take a break here and come back. Verse 11 through 13. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. There are 6 things mentioned here. The first 3 words is used in this verse are strength, might, and power. In Ephesians 6:10, we read, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, this is done by putting on the whole armor of God that we come to this place. Not just power here, but glorious power, a shining power, a mighty power. We're in Colossians 1:11. So this is done by putting on the whole armor of God. These things were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fourth here is all patience, which might be translated also endurance. The word Greek word is hupermeno. Huper is under and meno is to remain or to remain under. There's a thought that we have in that. And it means to remain under anything that God brings for us for our spiritual growth. This is affliction, anguish, persecution, trouble. See, all of these things is for our good. And when afflictions come, we learn to remain under it. We don't try to get out from under it. We know it's going to work good. Romans 8:28, 2 Corinthians 4, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, they're working for us. So all of these afflictions, all of these hardships, all of these things that come into our life, let's take it as our employee, working for us to our benefit. That way we can abound over unpleasant things that come in our life. Otherwise, we couldn't. It'd be a terrible one. Affliction and anguish and persecution and all these things, the troubles come, then we can't abound over them. We can't if we don't take them from the hand of the Lord and remain under them. And if we do get out from under them, he's going to have to send another affliction at a later time to teach us what he wants to teach us. So it's better to learn it the first time and have to go through it twice, isn't it? So let's not try to get out from under the afflictions that he allows to come in our life. I had another thought there. Let's see. Romans 5 teaches us that suffering works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope not make it not ashamed. And this is the part I want. For the love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Right. All right. All these things, what are they? What's the bottom line of all these things? The love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. Now, is that worth suffering over to have? Romans 5, from verse about 3 on down, 5, somewhere in there. So we wanna stay under these things that come in our life because they're working some wonderful things in us. But only corrected saints can suffer long and still be full of joy at the same time. Most of the time when afflictions come, we get upset, we get down in the dumps, we get discouraged. And I've never heard very many people say, oh, praise the Lord, I got the best affliction coming on me. But that should be our feelings, really. You think about it. If it's working some wonderful things in our life, and Paul says, giving thanks for all things, that's the hard things that's in our life too. We learn to give thanks for them. But this takes some learning. We just don't do that as babies. It takes some learning. It takes a lot of college training in Brush College to get this. And this brings on the fifth part, long suffering with joyfulness. How long? Well, until he sees to release us from it, until he's worked out his purpose. That's how long a long suffering is, with joyfulness. Jesus suffered long until time for his resurrection, until time for his death. And then he was released from that long suffering. And so, anyway, this brings on one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is long suffering, doing it. But this can only take hard things and make them joyous. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can do this. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, which we had when we were in Ephesians. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherein you are called. And here's our walk. With all long suffering and all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering forbearing one another in love. how good it is to bear other people in love. If somebody says something terrible against you, bear it in love, and you'll find that you'll have love returned in the midst of it. The sixth one is giving thanks unto the Father. And this is a wonderful trait in a person that takes correction. In Ephesians 5, we had before, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do it unless we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin to thank God, thank the Father for all of these things that he's done. Acts 5, verse 41. We read, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Think about that. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Counted worthy. So when your coworker or somebody says something that you don't like, something that cuts you, or even says lies about you to the boss or something, and learn to rejoice in it because he's going to take care of it. I learned this lesson, I don't know if I got time to tell the story or not, but right after Roberta had cancer surgery, the hospital was going to sue me for the remaining part, that my 20%, which was up from several thousand dollars. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't have the money. And so I prayed, and the Lord touched my heart to open the yellow pages for a lawyer, attorney. I just opened it up, pointed my finger, and called him. And he said, well, I'll be out at your house tonight. I'm going to Independence anyway. I'll be by your house. And he said, Brother Eggers, we talked about the Lord. He was a born-again man. He said, don't you worry about it. The Lord will take care of it. And he did. That's a long story how he took care of it, but he took care of it, believe me. Every penny of it. And it was so good. And I know the Lord takes care of everything. No matter what the burden, he'll never put a burden on us that we're not able to bear under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is after they were released from the council. They just rejoiced that they was worthy to suffer for Jesus' name, Christ's name. Now, we had a little word met in the last verse, and this word means to be fit, to be able to share in the inheritance along with other saints that are walking in the light. Only God can make us able to be in that place, to share with our inheritance with the other light-bearing saints. Ephesians 1:14 fits that, where it says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of a purchased possession. He's the earnest. We know he's taking care of it. And though we have it, it is kept in heaven for us, as we read earlier in Peter. And the only part we have in it is what we have by our spiritual growth. This is the degree we have, according to the degree, I should say, we have fellowship with the saints in the light. And it's a wonderful thing. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We could read it this way. The same one who made us able is the same one who delivered us from the power of darkness. And notice the tense in this verse. All past tense. It's already done. You've already been delivered from the power of darkness, and you've already been translated. Now, we may not look like we've been translated yet, but God says we have. And where? Into the realm of the Son of his love. So we're taken out of and put into. Now, provisional, yes, but it can be made practical as I believe it. If I take, as we had in Ephesians 1:6, that he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's already done it. And as far as God is concerned, I'm already there. I'm already in the realm of the Son of his love. And how wonderful it is. And though we have it, he makes us to enjoy this as we go on with him. So the best rendering of this word, rendering of the word power here, is authority. We've been delivered from the authority of the enemy, authority over darkness. So when you have some dark days, and I guess we all have them, don't we? We have authority over dark days. We've been delivered from his authority over these times. It's just a satanic darkness that we're talking about. And God has already delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into a new kingdom where Satan has absolutely no jurisdiction whatsoever. Now, we put ourselves there by faith. God put us there by provision. We put ourselves there by faith. I like the real rendering of this in the Greek, the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the way it should actually read. He gave his Son this kingdom of light, and God put us in this kingdom. And we can label this kingdom as being the home of a new creation. So this is our home. And though we physically walk on this earth, we are not living in the realm of darkness. We are to be lights in this earth because our heavenly home is light. And if we're truly ambassadors on this earth, then people should be able to see light in us. Now, this is what God wanted with Israel, too. He wanted them to be the light of the world. And Jesus claimed that fact, but they had a problem with putting their light under a bushel, wouldn't they? Let's not do that. Let's let it shine. We teach that to little children, and then us adults sometimes put a bushel over our light. And even though we've been born again, sometimes God's people walk in darkness, walk in the flesh, but this is our choice to do that. If we do, then there's not going to be much light shining. If we walk in the kingdom of the Son of his love, then white light will be produced out of our innermost being and in this dark and dismal world that we're living in. God has done the work, and we have the right to take our place there by faith. God has put us there. I love that in Hebrews 10, where it says to us, come, how's that go? The veil has been rent from top to bottom and allowing us to come right into his holiness. Oh, such a privilege we have as saints, children of God. And when he walks, we come into the holiness of God. The king lifts up his scepter to us, says, come, my son, come, my daughter. Shows us how much he loves us. And this should be our desire of our heart. So the first thing he did was deliver us from the power of darkness and then translated us into the new kingdom, knowing that we have already been translated. Then we begin to act like it. We walk in the newness of life, don't we? All right, verses 14 and 15. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now we have been redeemed through the blood, and there's no other way of redemption, no other way of forgiveness of sins, except the blood. In the end, our archenemy hates this bloody way, but there's no other way. Only through the shedding of blood is there any forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul adds to this thought here, and says, according to the riches of his grace. That's an addition to that. And in Romans 5:9, we've been justified by his blood. That's the same blood redeemed us, justified us, gives us the riches of God's grace. Everything we have is because of the blood of Jesus. We have nothing spiritual except what is bought by the price of his blood. It was a terrible price he paid, but he bought it. And everything that we have. Don't let anybody tell you that redemption was made anywhere else except on the cross. That's the only place it was made. It's the invisible God who made visible to man from Jesus' birth to his ascension. God, the invisible God, made his redemption visible. Anna, Simeon looked down at Jesus and they said, this is the redemption of man from a birth to the cross. And people that really believed him, God redeemed them from their sins. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, by himself purged our sins, his own blood. Christ was always God, and he's still the same God. He's the firstborn of every creature, we read. People don't understand this phrase either. But the Greek word used there is prototos. Prototos. Actually, it's two words, pro and tos, meaning pro would be foremost, or best, or chief. That's either in time or in importance, however you want to use it. And the second word is tikto, actually the root, and it means to produce, like from a seed or from a mother's womb or a plant. And this is Christ in resurrection, in whom a new man was conceived. All creation must come through Jesus, through a born-again life, conceived when Jesus arose from the grave. And we follow this new life by faith in him. And there's no other way. And another one is Romans 6:4, along the same line. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also. See the connection? This is what happened at the cross. Even so we also. It should happen to us, walking in the newness of life. And then another one that I jotted down here is 1 Corinthians 15:20, in the same, just another scripture for the same thought. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And there's many scriptures there in about along the same line of him being the first fruits of God's work. We read the same in 15, verse 18, and Acts 26:23, and 1 Corinthians 15:23, and so many. 1 Peter 1:3, and Revelation 1:5, we could read all those, but I'm not going to take time to do it. But all of these show of what Christ has done for us on the cross. All right, 16 through 19. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Isn't that full of fruitfulness? That's just so wonderful. You just notice what he says about what we are in him. For by him were all things created. All the way from the foundation of the earth, before anything was made, Jesus was the source of all things. And Paul needed to establish this fact that Christ Jesus is truly deity, the creator of all things. And he's not some mystic form that's not real. He is truly, truly God, made manifest on the earth. And by him should everything be made, is made. And we read of five things said about Jesus to prove his deity against these Gnostic people. One is, for by him were all things created. Isn't that beautiful? Well, it boggles our mind when we think of going back before creation to absolutely nothingness, and God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit had a council. We read this in Acts 2:23. Had a council according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You by wicked hands and have taken and crucified him. Just think, they planned the crucifixion of Christ before the world was made. Did God back off and scratch his head wondering, oh, they're going to kill my son? No, it was all in his plan. You say, might say, well, how about the prayer Jesus made? Father, if it be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way, was there? It was cut and dried in God's eternal purpose to bring many sons to glory, read in Hebrews 2. Oh, I tell you, it's just so thrilling. So For by him were all things created. Second thing is he is before all things. The third one is by him all things consist. The fourth one is he is the head of the body of the church. And the fifth one, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. So God's purpose in creation was Christ. Everything wound up in him. Everything encircled around him. He says in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I say that twice, the Psalms and also in Hebrews. I think it's verse chapter 9. Anyway, in the volume of the book, this is what the Bible is talking about is Jesus. So all things were made by him, and without him were not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Think about it. Two is before. The word before is pro, and it means it's a primary preposition that sits in front of a word. And it means above or to, it could be, T-O-O, to, but figuratively, and that's what we want to look at here, it means superior. God said in front of everybody that he's above everything. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am. You just don't get any greater. He's saying he is eternal and all-powerful God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus used this phrase, I am, concerning himself. When they went to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after he prayed, they said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And what happened to him? They all fell backwards, didn't they? Revelation, I think, four times, I believe, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. And by the way, there's an article in front of the word Alpha and Omega there in the first chapter of, and it should read, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's no one else who'd claim that. So as he told Moses, I am, so can Jesus say the same thing. I am the beginning and the end and the only way. I'm the only way. No man can come unto the Father. In fact, there in John, where is it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. That's a phrase, ego eimi. And the word ego means I am, and eimi means I. And he says, I am the way. Not some way, not a way, but the only way. And this is what Paul is stressing to these saints here, that he's not just something, he's real. He's not a thing, but he's real. And the third one, the word consist, is a Greek word sunistimai. And it means to place things together. Every time you read a Greek word sun or sum, either way, it's according to whether it's got a vowel in it or not, it means togetherness. And so here we have to place things together, possessing all things as a unit and putting them together. So in him all things consist. And the fourth thing we read in there, it is Christ who is the head of all things. It's not angels that's head, not some mystic being that's head, as was being taught there, but the one who arose from the grave. He's the head of all things and became the head of a new body called the church. And we're complete in him. It's a complete organism. And how foolish it is for men to think they can organize an organism and put another name on it. And they do, don't they? They put all kinds of names. And they say, oh, if you don't belong to our church, you're going to hell. But there's only one church and one body and one Lord, one baptism, just one more. There's not a lot, but it's the one that arose from the grave that became the head of a new body called a church. Praise the Lord. The fifth thing, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And this is interesting, and this fits in with verse 15, which talks about the firstborn, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And in verse 19, it says, all this, For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all God's eternal plans be all filled up in this man Christ. And the thrilling part of this is Christ dwells in us. Isn't that beautiful? Let me read that again. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn. See, there's nobody really born again till he rose from the grave. He was firstborn from the dead. And that in all things he might have number one place, first place. There's none greater. There's none that can even be compared with him. We give him first place in our life. That's what the word preeminence means. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all the fullness dwell. Oh, how beautiful. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. We could dwell on that for a long time, but we wouldn't get to finish the chapter. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether it be things on earth or things in heaven, all these things on the cross, Jesus made peace through his blood. Peace, what kind of peace? Where everything was accomplished, and all we have and all we are is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know this fact, that we have peace with God and can come boldly into the throne room of his love, come into his presence of any time. We used to be enemies, then we received Christ and we become sons. And as sons, we can come boldly into his presence. 2 Corinthians 5, and most of us know this, verse 18, and all things, I like his all things, don't you? There's nothing, you can't say, well, how about this thing, or how about that, how about this? No, it says all things, can't limit it. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or to know, or to understand, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them the trespasses unto them, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The blood of the cross bridged the gap between God and man, and now we've been reconciled. We're on peaceful terms with him. No more enmity. We're all on peaceful terms, and we can come boldly at any time in peace. What is it? Romans 5:1, being justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Being just, because we're justified by his grace, we have peace with God. And we go on to read that we have access right into the very presence. Oh, how wonderful. Verse 22. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked words, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, what beautiful words these are. First, what we are in Adam, what we were in Adam, I should say. Pardon me for that. What we were in Adam, alienated, enemies, and full of wicked works in our mind. Did you know where wicked works begin? In the mind. And there was no way that we could change this fact. We couldn't do it. There was no room in us for any good works in the sight of God. None whatsoever. What did God do? Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know Christ never died for a good person? Because there isn't any good people. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. And so he died for me. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound them which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught, or bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the verse I want, verse 29. In order that, he did all of this, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we have nothing to boast in except the cross of Christ. We were foolish, we were weak, we were abased, and he made us wise and mighty. And why? To bring us to the place that we know that there's nothing worthwhile in the flesh. And there's nothing worthwhile in this world but him. And if we haven't learned that fact, we're missing the whole point of what God is doing. Verse 23, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under the heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Now again, we see two sides, as we mentioned before, to God's gospel. First is how God sees us in his dear Son. And this is the practical side, as we say. And the practical side is to stay on the racetrack without wavering or unfaithfulness. Now, we see the provisional side, and then we see the practical side that has an if to it. If we make provisional practical, then something beautiful is going to happen in us. They had a foundation laid which was steadfast, setting upon, and they're so firmly set, the hope of Christ's return, nothing could cause them to move away from this. Preach to every creature which is under heaven or in the skies. Now, Paul preached throughout the Roman kingdom, which was the known world at that time, which was under the skies. He didn't know about anything. All right, verse 24 and 25. Who now rejoice in my suffering and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you word, to fulfill the word of God. Now Paul used one rejoicing, was the one here, I should say. Paul was the one here rejoicing for the privilege of suffering for all the saints at this present time, and to make known the sufferings of Christ that resulted in the atonement. And he enjoyed suffering. He said, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And you can read in Corinthians, two different places, 1 Corinthians, well, I'll get to that in a minute. That's another thought. Paul was willing to suffer because he had something to give him. And as we take our place with Christ in heaven, there are some sufferings that were deliberately left behind by Christ for us to be able to share with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him, Paul told Timothy. Paul never complained concerning his suffering because he was filling up that which was left of Christ's suffering. 1 Corinthians 4:11, it says, not only was it for Christ to suffer, but for the body of Christ also. We may be willing to suffer for Christ, but how about all the saints in his body? Well, I think verse 25 tells us about that, because it was for this cause that Paul himself was an attendant to perform menial duties. Notice how that's worded in verse 25. Wherefore I made a minister, and that word minister is diaconius, which means a deacon, which was simply a servant. We see them in Acts as waiting on tables, the deacons, according to the dispensation of God. So he didn't set himself above anybody else. He was willing to take a lowly place and suffer for Christ. And it was for this cause that Paul called himself just an attendant. For according to the dispensation of God. Now, we talked about this word dispensation before, and it's oikonema, and it means a stewardship or an administrator of God. This is January the 6th, 2005, our first class of the year, and we're studying in Colossians, begin with chapter 24. This is Art Eggers. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fill up or fulfill the word of God. And Paul was now rejoicing here for the privilege of suffering. Nobody likes to do that, do they? But it is a privilege to suffer if we're suffering for a purpose. And here we read that he was suffering for the saints. So it's we have a purpose for suffering, there'll be a reward for it. Life is full of suffering. One way or the other, we're going to suffer. So it's better to suffer for a cause, for a purpose. And so at this present time, he was suffering, and he wanted them to make known the sufferings of Christ that resulted in atonement. The purpose for his suffering is to tell this good news of atonement. So as we take our place with Christ in heaven, there's some suffering that was deliberately, I should say, deliberately left behind by Christ for us to be able to share with him. Now he suffered, when he suffered, he finished the work that God gave him to do, but he left us here on this earth. And he told his disciples that the world won't love them any more than they loved him. And so there will be suffering in this world as long as we're in this world, isn't there? And Jesus could have stopped all of it if it would have been his purpose. But he didn't stop all of it, and he was deliberately left behind, to read here. And it gives us a privilege then, a suffering. And I think we should count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Paul never complained concerning his suffering, and the reason is because he was filling up what was left of Christ to suffer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11, start with verse 11. It says, not only was it for Christ to suffer, but for the body of Christ too. Let's turn over and read that. I guess I should. 1 Corinthians says, even at this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as a filth of the world, and are the discarding of all things. And this is suffering, is all. We're not looked up to. We're little people. We're not, there's no DDs, PhDs, or any important titles of the very most reverends. we're willing to take a lower place, and this causes suffering. People look down on you if you're lower than they are. But this is all right, because Jesus took his place lower than everything, lower than the angels, we read in Hebrews 1. And so we don't complain when the sufferings come upon us. Christ suffered, and so why not the body of Christ suffer while it's on this earth? He suffered while he's on the earth, so why shouldn't the body of Christ suffer while it's on the earth? And so we read here that the suffering which is behind are the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. And so the whole body suffers in this, and we may be willing to suffer for Christ, but we read here that Paul was willing to suffer for the saints. Now this might be a little bit different on us, isn't it? But are we willing to suffer for the saints, for others, to help them, to encourage them? I know some of you, it wasn't easy to come out tonight in this weather, as cold as it is, and it'll probably be colder when you go home, but we're willing to suffer it because of Christ's sake and for the body's sake. In verse 25, we read it was for this cause. Well, let's read it here. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is to me for you. See, God made Paul a storekeeper, we might say, called himself an attendant for the body of Christ. And the purpose was to form the menial duties, and it was God that gave him the office, a housekeeper. The Greek word is, well, I can't remember right now, it just started my mind. House, Oinkus omina, I guess it would be that ending. Anyway, it means a steward or administrator of God's estate, his household. And God left this to Paul, for the purpose was to fill up the word of God by fully preaching or fully teaching what God had revealed to him in this, by revelation. So when somebody tells you that they get a special revelation, just remember that God, that it was filled up, it was finished, it was completed. There are no new revelations. Now, there are individual revelations. God gives you a revelation of John 3:16, and you say, wonderful, I got a revelation that God sent his son. Well, this is the kind of revelations that we have now, but nothing new as people say they do. In verse 25, we read, I just read 25, didn't I? Yeah. But it was for this cause that he became a special preacher. Now, we probably preach what's written in the scriptures. In verse 26, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages or from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So the mystery that God gave Paul, and we studied this in when we was in Ephesians chapter 2 of the mystery, chapter 3, I'm sorry, of the mystery on how God gave it to Paul, and how it had been hidden from generations to generations. We read this same, and Paul wrote the same thing to Romans in Romans 16:25, and he wrote the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:7, and of his revelation of a mystery. Now, we have the same mystery, but it isn't as, it's more revealed today to us. But to most people and to most saints, this is a mystery of what God is doing among the Gentiles today, brought them into a special place for a special age, and out of this body, he's going to take out a bride for his son. Now, this is a mystery yet, but yet it's not a mystery because it's written right here in the Word. But it is to those that don't understand. And so this was all given to Paul, and I say, oh, what a mystery that God gave to Paul. And it fills up this church age, see? So if people think they have a new revelation, they may have. I won't say they don't, but it's not from God. And I think the enemy can give people revelations too, as well. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What more is it then? Christ in you. Can you get any better than that? I tell you, that's just about the best you can get in it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is always future. Hope is never present or past tense. So it's something we're always looking forward to. And this is the glory of Christ in us that's going to be revealed when a trumpet sound. And I say this is the depths of depths. It's the highest of highest. It's the highest truth we can know, that Christ in you. But like I say, it's a mystery to most of the church, isn't it? That Christ in you is called the riches of glory. How rich are we? Is there any limit? Well, actually the riches that we have is the riches we lay hold of. And if we don't know about it, then we're not going to lay hold of something we know nothing about, are we? So this is our greatest hope, is the riches of his glory. Verse 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we have some glorious preaching. We have something to talk about. But in the preaching of Christ in us, the hope of glory, there's also involved some warning, isn't there? Because we warn people that if we don't learn the truth and don't lay hold of the truth and seek the truth, we're going to come up short in eternity. Not go to hell, no, but come up short in these riches, the glory of his riches. How rich are we? Well, again I say, if we don't heed Paul's warnings here And if we don't teach people the mystery, the glory of this mystery and all wisdom, and we may present every man complete. That word perfect in Christ actually should be translated mature, or full growth, complete in the sense of fully grown up in Christ. And Paul said in Acts 20, talking about him preaching the full gospel, he said in Acts 20, verse 27, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Isn't that beautiful? Well, can we say the same thing? This is important, that we stand for all the counsel of God. And if this truth is real in our heart, we have something to tell the world. Now, preaching isn't always in a pulpit, let me tell you. To me, this is the menial part of my ministry. Preaching is simply proclaiming, telling it, wherever we are. We're maybe our neighbor or down the street or some door, God opens a door. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, on the job or wherever we're doing, we don't shun to take care, to declare. And so if we, I think Christ makes us able to do this. It's to anybody to listen. And notice it says, in the body of Christ's flesh through death, Christ is able to present saints holy and without blame, without reproach in his sight. Colossians 2:1-22. We're not without blame in the sight of this world. We're not without blame. They'll find all kinds of fault with you, believe me. They did with Jesus, and yet he was without blame. So, and this is why we labor. Sometimes we feel fatigue and we struggle along this racetrack, but there is a prize at the end, and there's a purpose for running. And that we're not just running in vain, and we don't run by our own strength. We run according to his might and his strength. Praise the Lord. So we labor, we strive according to his working. He's the one that gives us the wisdom to work and the strength to work and the knowledge to work and whatever we need to perform what he calls us to do. He's gonna take care of it. All right, let's look into chapter 2. And this is a continuation of chapter 1. And Paul is telling the saints here that he wants them to know about the struggle. So we ended up in verse 29 with striving according to his working, working which he works in us mightily. So we go on to talk about the struggle that he had in the saints' behalf. He loved the saints, and he wanted them to be mature, wanted them to see them grow up in Christ.